1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Would you follow in your Bible as I read from verse 6, or verse 5 rather. Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. May the Holy Spirit of God himself anoint our eyes with understanding, and may God, the living God, speak to each one of us, we pray. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Thessalonian church was born in adversity. They were going through many trials and tribulations from the very beginning of the coming of the gospel to Thessalonica until the time that Paul wrote this letter. Not only were they going through tribulation and trial, but the Apostle Paul himself also speaks of the affliction that he was going through. Notice in verse 7 he says, "our affliction and our distress," and so on. And so the preacher, the missionary pioneer, the preacher who came to Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians themselves were going through a time of difficulty. The reason for that being that it was a pagan world to which the gospel of Jesus Christ came, but not only a pagan world, but also a religious world. That may seem incongruous, but we have the same situation today. We too are living in a pagan world that is a world controlled by the god of this world, Satan, and still it is a religious world, a world which has a multiplicity of religious movements and presentations multiplying day by day and year by year. And so we have a world that is opposed to the simple, clear presentation of the good news concerning what Jesus Christ has done. We remember at Christmas time that Jesus Christ was born. God became incarnate. And the reason why God came to earth was in order that he might die upon the cross for his creature's sins. And the good news is how that God has done this. Christ has died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He finished the work necessary to salvation, and God invites men to accept as a free gift the salvation of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Satan does not want men to hear this message, and so he uses every means he can to pervert, to deceive, to confuse, to hinder the ongoing of this message of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what was happening here at Thessalonica. Now, Paul writes in verse 5 of this chapter, in connection with the fact that at a time of tribulation, or trial, sometimes and oft times, and the majority of the times, I should say, Satan makes it a time of temptation. In verse 4, he speaks of tribulation, and he says that we told you that we Christians were appointed. It is the common lot of all believers to suffer opposition, affliction, tribulation, trial. But he says in verse 5, we are concerned lest in this time of tribulation and trial, the tempter, Satan, the slanderer, should have tempted you, and he is quite sure that he has because of the form of the Greek construction that is used here in the original, But he is also sure that although he says perhaps our labor is in vain, he is sure, on the other hand, that it is not. And in fact, in verse 6, Timothy comes and confirms what he had already anticipated, that although Satan tempted them, they stood fast through that temptation, and that God was triumphant in and through them. Now we want to notice very particularly the fact that all believers are appointed to tribulation. I read to you in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we may find trial or testing or opposition within our own family. We may find trial or opposition or testing in the place where we work, in the neighborhood where we live, in the pattern of life that is ours. We will find difficulty and we will find opposition to our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as he preached and went about in the early days of the gospel, it says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, "We confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now to be sure, today in our culture, in our country, at our time, tribulation is not the same as it was in the early days of the church, when the majority of the Christians were faced with the possibility of laying down their lives in martyrdom for their confession of Jesus Christ. Satan, for us, tries to seduce us and to allure us and to cause us to compromise our faith and to water it down so that although we profess faith in Christ, we live just like those who do not profess faith in Christ. And in that way, we lose the distinctive character of our Christian commitment. And that's especially how Satan tries to handle the problem in our country today. But I remind you that in other countries, such as Russia and in China and in places like this in the Near East, in these countries, in the Muslim countries, in Africa, Christians today are facing the same tribulation and the same testing and the same trial that these early Christians faced. And it is not impossible that within our country in days to come, we shall also face the same kind of harassment and trial and difficulty as did the early Christians. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he wrote his letter, says, "My brethren, count it nothing but joy when you fall into various temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Almost all of the writers of the New Testament then speak of the trials and the opposition and the affliction that comes to us as we live for Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "The godly shall suffer persecution." And as we live for Christ, an out-and-out life of commitment to Jesus Christ, we will be misunderstood by the world around us, and we will be opposed by the religious world that is controlled by Satan. As the opposition to Jesus Christ came by the religious world of his day, so does the opposition to Christians down through the age come from the religious world of the particular day in which they are living. Now, having said this, all Christians are appointed to tribulation. We are living in an alien, Satan-controlled culture. And as we live for God, we will suffer opposition, affliction, persecution. Whereas this is true, we must distinguish between the tribulation through which every believer enters into the kingdom of God, and the great tribulation, which is a particular time when God will bring tremendous difficulty and affliction upon the world. Notice in your Bible, if you'll turn over with me, to Matthew chapter 24. This is important in the Thessalonian epistle, because before we get through this letter, we are going to have to deal with this period called the Great Tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. The human race would be exterminated. But for the elect's sake, for the chosen's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now notice this particular passage speaks of the great tribulation, a period of intense persecution and tribulation, and I might say judgments of God. God brings His judgments upon the world of that day, and this is a distinct and different period, different from what we have been referring to as the tribulation through which all believers pass in their Christian experience. Notice again in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This period then of the great tribulation is a period which just precedes the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Not the rapture of the church, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom upon earth. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, which is the nation of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people, the nation of Israel, shall be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book, God's book of life. So it is a time in which the nation of Israel will pass through intense affliction and tribulation, but a time in which ultimately the nation will be delivered. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. We might pick up a little context here by reading in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Or it has the definite article in the original Greek language here, which came out of the tribulation, the great one, or the great tribulation. They came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are a particular group of people then who have gone through the tribulation period. Now then, we have noticed from the scripture that we must distinguish between tribulation, opposition, affliction, adversity, trial, which is the common lot of every believer at all periods of the church history, taking different forms at different times in different civilizations and in different cultures. We must distinguish between tribulation, difficulty, adversity through which all Christians pass, and the great tribulation through which the nation of Israel will pass after the rapture, the catching away of the church. Now you understand and realize that you are passing through adversity. Many people come to me after they become Christians, and they say, why, it was a simple and easy thing to become a Christian, and I'm so happy that I have become a Christian. But I never knew it would be so hard to live the Christian life. I never realized the problems. I never realized the adversity. I never realized the challenge. I never realized the difficulty. I never realized the opposition that would come to me when I became a Christian and put my flag up to the mast and lived for Jesus Christ. You know then that you are passing through adversity. You are passing through tribulation. But this is not the great tribulation. And this is very important to our letter, because the Thessalonians, because of the tribulation they were passing through, imagined perhaps that they were in the great tribulation. But Paul tells them in this letter and the second letter that this is not the case. It cannot be the case, because the rapture of the church will take place before that great tribulation. Now then, having distinguished that, let us come back to the fact that we do pass through tribulation or trial. As we pass through trial, as already mentioned, Satan takes advantage of the trial to make it a time of temptation. In the Garden of Eden, man was placed on trial. It was not a difficult trial. He was given permission to eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden. They were beneficial to him, and God provided them for him. He could have the blessing and benefit of all of this that God had given to him if he would be obedient to God. And the obedience was tested in a single point. There was a trial, a test of obedience. He was not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a trial. This was a test. And immediately with that first test of mankind, Satan appeared and made the time of trial a time of temptation. He said, now God isn't really good. If God was good, he wouldn't hold back anything from you. As a matter of fact, God knows that you could be just like him. You wouldn't have to live dependently in relationship to him, you could be as he is. Take of this that he withholds from you, and you will see that you will be like God. A time of trial became a time of temptation, and our foreparents fell in the Garden of Eden. At the very end of time, after Jesus Christ has reigned for 1,000 years upon this earth, after a period of time in which Satan will be confined in the prison house of hell, during a period of time in which the productivity of the earth will spring forth, longevity of life will return to man, a period of time in which the curse of sin will be lifted off the earth. After this period of time, there is again a final trial and testing of man. And Satan is permitted to be free. And Satan immediately does his work. He tempts man. He says to man, living at that time, there must be something even better than what you have now. You have been under the visible personal reign of the Messiah. But if you will only follow me, if you will only cast off your submission and subjection and allegiance and obedience to Messiah, you will have a better life. And man is tempted, and a portion of man, the scripture says, at that time responds to the temptation, and in that final temptation of man, which he fails again, God finally destroys Satan, that is, consigns him to eternal hell, and the time of temptation is ended. That's a question that sometimes people ask. Will this story be repeated? Will Satan be allowed to tempt men on into eternity? The answer is a resounding no. The temptation will end. Satan will be cast into hell. Man will have failed his final test, and it will have been seen that under the most beneficial circumstances, Adam in the Garden of Eden, man under the personal reign of Messiah, Satan in prison, the earth, a literal paradise, where the scripture says the desert will blossom as the rose, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, a wonderful period of time in which to live, man's heart is corrupt. Man's heart is twisted and crooked. What shall I say about your life as a Christian? You who have known the blessing and goodness of God in your life, you who have known the benefits of all God's salvation and the multiplied spiritual blessing that he pours out upon you, and Satan comes to you now in your Christian life as he came to Peter, Don't you say, it won't happen to me. Satan came to Peter. Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Satan came to Peter, and Satan says to Peter, now look, if you identify yourself as being one of Christ's, you see what happens to him? They took him. They're going to put him on the cross. And the same thing will happen to you. And for fear of man, Peter listened to the solicitation of Satan, and for the fear of man, which Satan suggested to him, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the only Christian that failed down through the course of time. David, a man who had walked with God, a man who had penned such expressions as, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, was tempted by Satan in connection with the desires and cravings of the flesh, and he responded to the temptation of Satan, and he fell. John the Baptist, that one who introduced Jesus as the Messiah, was in the dungeon, and it was a horrible dungeon indeed, a deep hole down into the bowels of the earth. And Jesus was continuing his ministry of preaching and teaching, and John was languishing in the prison with the rodents for his companions. And John couldn't understand it. And Satan came to John and said, maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe you made a mistake. Maybe after all, Jesus of Nazareth is only a put-on, and you've blown the whole thing. And so John the Baptist from that prison listened to the solicitation, the temptation of the slanderer, the devil, and he sent his disciples with a question to Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And Satan was solicited, rather John the Baptist was solicited by Satan. And the whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament is a book which tells us that these first Jewish Christians who accepted Jesus as the Messiah and who knew nothing but this intense tribulation were at the verge of wavering and wondering if indeed they had made the right move, as Satan said to them, now you become a Christian. What do you have since you become a Christian? Tell me. That nice church you attended, with that wonderful choir, and all those 7 yearly festivals, and all the beautiful temple with its gilded gold, and all its wonderful ritual. What are you doing? You're meeting in caves. You're meeting in homes. You don't know when a knock is going to come at the door, and you're going to be taken out and put to death. You've lost all your goods, and now you're about to lose your life for that man, Jesus? Why, you've made a mistake. And Satan was soliciting them. He was tempting them. He was saying, Christianity does not pay. And so times of trial always become, or usually become, times of temptation. And Satan says, God doesn't care. God doesn't know. God doesn't love you. God can't do anything about it. Then he begins to turn from God to other Christians. Maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it's the pastor, maybe it's the elder, maybe it's the deacon, maybe it's the one sitting next to you. And pretty soon he works you over and brings about temptation. Temptation in the time of trial. So it's very real what Paul is speaking about here. And he is concerned about the Thessalonians. And so he sends Timothy to them. And as I've already suggested, Timothy comes back with tremendous news. So much so in verse 6 that it's called the gospel. Translated here, he brought us good tidings. And you might call this the gospel according to Timothy. And Timothy comes back, and his good tidings, his good news was simply this. Number 1, the Thessalonians' faith was continuing. Notice verse 6, he brought us good tidings of your faith. Number 2, the Thessalonians' lives were characterized by love of your faith
and charity. Number three, the Thessalonians were steadfast in their attitude toward the Apostle Paul. They had a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. And so Paul is encouraged, knowing that the Thessalonians, although they have been tried, although they have been tempted, the Thessalonians are standing fast. Now, I've already noticed to you, and I want to notice with you, and I want to notice once more this morning, the emphasis upon their faith, which is the foundation of it all. Verse 2, he says, he came to comfort them, sent them to comfort them concerning their faith. Verse 5, he says, I sent to know your faith. Verse 6, and we've mentioned good tidings of your faith. Verse 7, affliction and distress by your faith. And verse 10, he comes to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, he says of the Thessalonians. So in a time of trial, in a time of temptation, the important thing is your faith. You know that. The Lord Jesus was going with the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up. The Lord Jesus had said to the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And he went in and fell asleep. And now they're in the middle of the lake, and the storm is raging. And the disciples can't stand it any longer. They're beginning to take water. They're going to perish. They're going to go down. They're going to die. And how about the Messiah? Why, he'll die too. And all the plan of God will go kaput. So they go to Jesus and they wake him up. And they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And how about your great messianic claims as well? Jesus says to them, where is your faith? On another occasion, Jesus says, O ye of little faith. So we know that we are going to go through trial. This is the common lot, the pathway to heaven, through trial and tribulation, affliction and opposition, adversity. We know that in these times a wicked enemy is going to use a time of trial to malign God and others in order that we will throw over the whole thing if it were possible as we listen to him. What is it that carries us through? It is our faith. Our faith in what? Our faith in the promises of God concerning what he has done, concerning what he is doing, concerning what he will yet do in the person of the Godhead who is the executor of the purposes and programs and plan of God. We believe that God is victorious. We believe that although Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead. We believe the same one is on the throne of heaven. We believe he's coming again. We believe he's going to transplant us, translate us, and transform us into his own like image. We believe that God has determined ahead of time that every one of his children will be conformed to his blessed image. And we are certain. Paul says, after having considered everything, I stand fully persuaded that he is able. So, the Apostle Paul is encouraged in his tribulation. His tribulation at this time especially was emotional. He was worried about the spiritual state of the Thessalonians. But their faith, their endurance through trial, encouraged him and enabled him in his affliction and distress to be comforted. Now, just a further word here. The expression, our faith, embraces three things. And I want you to understand that this morning. Number one, it embraces the attitude of belief. In other words, it embraces the idea of commitment, trust, reliance, resting upon. What we speak of when we say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has to do with an attitude of belief. And especially in verse 2 and in verse 5, I think the emphasis is on that attitude of belief. But secondly, the expression your faith also involves our conduct of life. Because James properly says, and Paul says the same thing, that faith without works is dead. In other words, the attitude of belief, the true attitude of belief, which is faith in God, which God calls us to, always results in the fruitage of works to the glory of God. In other words, because I believe in Him, I love Him. Because I love Him, I serve Him. And serving Him, I serve my fellow man. So your faith here refers not only to an attitude of belief, but also to a conduct of life. Not just a mental assent to the facts of the Bible, but a commitment to Christ so that I become a Christian, or I become Christian. I become a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ, a follower of Christ. I become Christ-like. Finally, the expression, your faith, refers to the content of doctrine that we believe. In other words, what we believe is also termed your faith or our faith in the Scripture. So it refers to the attitude of belief. It refers to the conduct of life. It refers to the content of doctrine that I hold. Now, having said this, we come down to the final verses in the chapter, and we see that the Apostle Paul turns to pray for them, beginning in verse 10. And he says, night and day praying that we might see your face, in order that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, he's not talking here about their attitude of belief. He is talking about their conduct of life, and he is talking about their content of doctrine. Immediately after this, in the epistle, he talks about things that have to do with conduct of life. Chapter 4, in the first part of the chapter, he talks about living a pure life in the midst of an impure society. He talks again, as we get down to verse 9, about practical love for our fellow man. He talks about, in verses 10 and 11, not being a sponger in the Christian community, but pulling our own weight. Then he talks about Christian doctrine, beginning in verse 13, and on down in chapter 5, down through verse 10 or 11. He speaks about that doctrine in which they were deficient concerning the rapture. So when the Apostle Paul speaks about perfecting that which is lacking in their faith, verse 10, he is speaking about giving to them that which is lacking in respect to their conduct of faith and their doctrine of faith, which will enable them to conduct themselves in a proper manner. The word perfect here means to equip, or means to supply or add to something that which is lacking. Down here at the General Dynamics, we launch submarines. But after the submarines are launched, they spend a number of months at the wet dock being perfected, in this sense of the word, being fitted, being completed. That which is not completed when they are launched is added to them at the wet dock in order that eventually they will be able to go out to sea. In exactly the same way, when you become a Christian, you are not perfect in this sense of the word. You are not fully equipped. You are not outfitted to handle the Christian life in the full sense of the word. You must therefore constantly be in the process of being taught the Word of God. I must constantly be laying hold of the whole doctrine of God. I must also, through the doctrine of Holy Scripture, understand the deficiencies in the conduct of my life so that I am living a life which is consistent to the glory of God. We need to be made perfect. And the ministers of God are His means of bringing to us that which is lacking in our faith. As we come down to the final three verses of the chapter then, The Apostle Paul says in verse 11 that although Satan has put roadblocks, remember verse 18 of chapter 2, Satan put roadblocks across the way so that Paul couldn't come to them yet. Paul says, I am sure that God is going to build a superhighway. That's a literal translation of verse 11. He's going to build a superhighway unto you. And although Satan has put a block across the road, God's going to open the way. Did God open the way? Yes, he did. And Paul finally returned to the Thessalonians and enjoyed fellowship with them and benefit to them as well. Now in the end of verse chapter 3, verse 12, he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you.